Thank you, musicians, for leading us in singing some of those great songs and some great truths and some old truths in some new and fresh ways. And this is a time that we are remembering this week in U.S. history. And it was actually Reformation Day in our nation, October 31st, 1780, when our Congress gave a proclamation, and the proclamation had these words: "Whereas it pleased Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, above all in continuing to us the enjoyment of the gospel of peace, it is therefore recommended to the several states to set apart a day of public prayer that all the people may assemble on that day." And there was a prayer that they called on our early nation to pray that I want to ask us to join in here this morning. And so if you, as you look at these words, if this is your heart, I would ask you to say these in unison together. God of all grace, we confess our unworthiness, pardon our heinous transgressions, and incline our hearts for the future. Comfort and relieve our brethren who are anywise afflicted or distressed. Establish the work of our hands. Direct our public councils and lead our forces, schools, and seminaries of education. Build up churches in their most holy faith and cause the knowledge of Christianity to spread over all the earth. Amen. Do we still need to pray that? Amen. And that last line is a paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, where we left off last time. And I was doing some reading on this, and the year after that, a similar proclamation by the U.S. Congress ended with these exact words from our text: "Cause the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." And in 1776, the year of our Declaration of Independence, a Continental Congress proclamation also called for national repentance and reformation. That was their words. And in 1782, another proclamation asked God to diffuse a spirit of universal reformation that the religion of our divine Redeemer, with all of its kind influences, may cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And this should still be our prayer. And as we think about history, it's actually this Sunday in the history of this church marks the 39th anniversary of when believers in this local body began to gather on the last October in 1979. And I was talking to Pastor Dale about that this week. And it's good for us to look back and be thankful. We have much to be thankful for in God's faithfulness. And it's good to thank our faithful God, and it's also good to be mindful that we are a part of something much bigger than us around the world, much bigger than us in the history of the world. And on this Reformation Sunday, we remember what began in history on this week, 501 years ago, with Luther, whose song we sang, and the Reformers, and a Reformed, recovered knowledge of God began to spread across Europe and eventually across the seven seas in the centuries that followed. But we still need to pray for repentance and reformation, that God would revive us again as we see that in decline in our land, even as we see it rising in other lands. And we need to pray for our government, but put our hope in our gospel. And as we, even as we approach midterm elections here in our state, and as partisan politics cover our states with red or blue, we need to look to God's purposes and God's priorities, and we need to cover our land with prayer as we long for the day that the light of the gospel knowledge fills the whole world. Amen. So for this Reformation Sunday, it's good to be thankful for the Reformation in the 1500s. It's good to be thankful in the 1700s for the religious heritage and freedoms it gave our lands. But I want to look all the way back to the 700s BC. And I want to look at Isaiah's prophecy. We'll be looking at Isaiah 11 again today. Last week, we saw the first part of this chapter, that coming day when knowledge of the Lord covers the earth. And we're studying the prophecies of Christ in Isaiah. And last week we saw his wonderful name and reign in chapter 9 and the context around that. This child that would be born with the government on his shoulder, and his kingdom and peace would increase and would never cease. And those things began to come at his birth, but they'll be consummated in a future renewed earth. And 2 weeks ago we saw the holy God with us, Emmanuel, from Isaiah 6. And 7, and looking a little bit at chapter 8 also. And then 3 weeks ago, we were introduced to him as the beautiful branch from chapter 4. And I think it's important for us to study the attributes of Christ, because Paul says, beholding the glories of Christ is what changes us. He is holy. He is beautiful. He is wonderful. And today we'll see he is exalted. And Isaiah calls us to behold our King and to be changed as we do that. To say that he's exalted is to say he's lifted up. And we're not going to be studying every detail or verse in Isaiah, but we're going to be looking at each section through the book, focusing on the verses or the details that speak of the Messiah, also known as Christ. And today, the next prophecy of Messiah in Isaiah 11 through 12 is on Christ exalted in the world. And so I want you to look at Isaiah 12 to see where we're going. Isaiah 12, verse 4, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. He is exalted is the main idea of this section that we're going to see. He is exalted. He is exalted on high, and we need to praise him. Last week we went through Isaiah 11, verse 9. We're going to pick up this week in Isaiah 11, verse 10. But just look again at the end of verse 9 that's already been alluded to. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, this is a prophecy of Messiah, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the glorious Christ, to be lifted up like a sign for the nations to see and for the nations to seek his glory. The New King James says the Messiah shall stand as a banner to the peoples. For the Gentiles shall seek him. Another version says, as a banner, the nations will rally to him. This is the image of a banner that's lifted high in battle, that troops would look to, that troops would rally toward, that they'd also look to for guidance. They'd look and they'd see the banner, and that would tell them, that would give them their marching orders and would guide them as to what they should do. And in verse 12, the same word again is used. He will raise a signal or a banner for the nations. As soldiers of the cross, we are to lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. One of the old hymns says, there's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the King. And we lift it up today, crown him King, toil and sing neath the banner of the cross. And before we look at the root of Jesse's tree that it talks about here, I want us to see the forest. I want us to kind of see the big picture. And I want to start with the context using the very banners that are lifted up on the wall behind me, these very truths that we've been singing about. They come from the Reformation battle cries that we as a church rally to. We look to these for guidance. And they're part of our guiding principles. They're banners to the people of what we're about and what is worth fighting for. That's what these are to remind us of. They help us to go onward as Christian soldiers, with Christ alone, the royal master, leading against the foe, forward into battle, see his banners go. And churches of nations around the world have found these truths to stand the test of time as a guard and as a guide of historic Christianity. And we need to keep reforming, and we need to keep reminding the church why we do what we do. The reformers didn't invent these. We see these in Isaiah. So the first one is soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone is our ultimate purpose. And the end goal of verse 10 is a glorious future. And to see the context of where he's going, look at chapter 12, verse 5, and there's this present application of God's glory. Isaiah 12, 5, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known made known in all the earth. Isaiah's life had been changed when he was called into ministry as a prophet, when he had that vision, remember? And he saw his vision and the seraphim. He heard and saw the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his," what? "His glory." The whole earth is filled with his glory. That's in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 12, we're to say that to the whole earth. Let this be made known in all the earth that he has done gloriously. And this was Isaiah's calling, but really to call Israel to be a light to the nations, to proclaim God's glory among the nations. The New Testament calls us to that same mission. And Isaiah writes this, of course, to Judah, to the Jews in Old Testament times, but this is also for us Gentiles who trust Jesus by way of application. And so this first one has the central place on the wall behind me to remind us all that we do is to have God's glory as the central motivation. We exist to spread the supremacy of God's glory. And it's for the joy of all peoples, like verse 5 says, and verse 6 adds this, shout and sing for joy. We're called to serve the Lord with gladness. Tonight, my fellow pastor Elder Glenn is going to be preaching on serving the Lord, and that's part of it, as we serve the Lord, is to be with gladness. We're also called to serve by the strength that he supplies so that in everything God may be glorified. He's glorified when we serve him with gladness, when we rely on his strength. And whatever this church does should be aimed at that target. As you serve and whatever you do for the church, for its people, we are called to do it all to the glory of God. Isaiah is going to later say, God created us for his glory. And he's going to also say that everything God does is for his glory alone. And that glory he will not share with another. It's to be to him alone. And soli Deo Gloria is to be our motive. And as a church family, as families, as we seek to, from children on up to the end of life, this is what it's all about. And this is where the Reformed tradition in America gave us the New England Primer. This is from the 1777 edition. This is what young boys and girls grew up on and learned in schools in our country here. And the first line of this, I just opened it again. This is how the school textbook begins. How glorious is our heavenly King who reigns above the sky. That's a good way to begin a textbook or begin anything. And it includes the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And in catechism format, let's answer all together. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Second question, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy him. And so that takes us to the second principle of sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our ultimate goal and standard or authority. And Isaiah 8:20 says this, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, to the teaching and to the testimony. Speaking of God's word, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn or no light. In other words, this is the standard. Everything must be measured against this, the teaching, the testimony of God's word. That is where the light is found. And then the next principle, sola gratia, means grace alone. And the idea there is grace alone is what saves us, not any works at all. And we've seen our need for grace in Isaiah 1 through 5. And then we've seen grace in action in chapter 6. His lips are touched with grace in that picture there, and his sin is atoned for. His guilt is taken away, not because of anything Isaiah had done. He was an unclean man in the midst of unclean people. That's all that he could say, but God's grace came to him and touched him and called him. And we'll see in chapter 14 next time God's electing grace, his compassionate grace. But it's grace alone, and it's received through faith alone. Faith alone, sola fide, is how we receive the gift of salvation. If you look at Isaiah 12, verse 2, he says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust." And he explains later he has no trust in his own righteous works. His own righteous works are like filthy rags in God's sight. He doesn't put any trust in himself. All his trust is in God. And the context of Isaiah 10 is really a call to Israel to put their trust, their faith in God alone, not God and. God alone, not God and some alliance with some other country to protect you from Assyria. No, trust in me alone, God said to King Ahaz. And in the idea there is to look to and lean only on him. And so as we are reminded of these truths, we need to also think about these things personally. Are you saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Because it's one thing to sing those things or to see those things, but have you experienced that? Is your faith right now in Christ alone? Are you saved? Are you being changed by his grace? You see his grace at work in your life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This was the crossroads Israel was at, but this is the crossroads we all must come to. Will we put our trust in Christ alone or Christ and? And so that takes us to the fifth one, solus Christus. Christ alone is Savior and to be our supreme focus. Look back at chapter 2 in the context. This really sets up Christ exalted in the world. Chapter 2, verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Verse 17 comes back to this, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You say, what is that day? Has that day happened yet? Well, I think if you just keep reading into verse 18, talking about all idols utterly passing away, that clearly has not happened. Just looking to the future. Verse 19, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. That's language out of Revelation 6. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to meet the Lord when he comes in that way? If you're not, you need to humble yourself. You need to humbly trust Christ alone as your Savior and Lord. And verse 22 says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Or the New American Standard says, why should he be esteemed? Why self-esteem? Why man esteem? Why lifting up anything else besides the Lord? We need to esteem the Savior more, not self, or not a sinner who can't even take his next breath without God giving it to him. It's in him we live and move and have our being and our breathing. And Christ alone should be exalted, and in the end, He will be exalted. But the application before the end, the application now is humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Exalt Him and lift Him up, or He will lay you low. And we have this amazing statement in Scripture that if we lift Him up, He then lifts us up. But Israel didn't do that. If you go to chapter 6, Israel didn't exalt the Lord. So judgment was coming. And Isaiah's calling in that chapter was to preach to the spiritually blind, deaf, and dull in Israel. And in Isaiah 6, 11, Isaiah asks, "How long, O Lord?" And the Lord said to him, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Isaiah was going to begin to see that in his lifetime. And here's this statement: "Though a tenth remain in it," that's in the land, "it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak." And it says this: "Whose stump remains when it is felled." That's talking about Israel's conquering and captivity by Assyria in the decades that followed. Both the northern and southern kingdom fell like a tree. And it was a great fall. If you've ever seen a tree fall, it's a great fall. But there was a tenth, the tiny portion, that stump that remained, was burned again. As most of the Jews were cut down and carried off like lumber, they would be taken away into exile. And what remained was just this charred stump of a fallen nation. But chapter 6 ends with this promise of a holy seed. The later remnant of believers would have wondered if hope was cut off, if God's promises were true. It would be many years, and maybe you're in a place right now where you're wondering, where you're wondering about hope, you're wondering about the future. Maybe there's a relationship that's been cut off for you. Maybe the things that you relied on, they seem like they have fallen, and you're wondering, is there still hope for the future? This is what people were wondering in Isaiah's day and the generations after that. And that takes us to Isaiah 11, because in Isaiah 11 we see that God's purposes are not uprooted by man's sin, and even by the sin of enemies, even ruined lives, charred lives in ashes, there is hope in Christ. And that's what Isaiah 11 picks up on, this image. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now, you know, Jesse is the father of David. He received promises of Christ to come through their family tree. This shoot is going to, a little shoot is going to rise from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So Assyria cut them down, but there's this promise of this little shoot. It wasn't very impressive. Isaiah 53 says it was like a little tender shoot. It wasn't attractive to look at. There wasn't anything that you'd say, "Wow, what a beautiful little thing this is." It was small, but it began to grow, and this little life, chapter 4 says, would grow, and it would become this branch, and it would begin to bear fruit. It would give life, and the two believers, this Savior, chapter 4 says, would be beautiful to the, it would be a life giver to others. The fruit of the earth would be the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And Matthew's gospel describes this kingdom that starts small. It starts small like a mustard seed, but it grows, and then it eventually fills all the earth. It eventually covers the earth. And Isaiah 11, verse 10 picks up on this image when he says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people." And then it lists nations of Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the coastlands that were going northeast of Israel and Egypt, southwest down to Africa and down to modern-day Ethiopia and Cush, modern-day Sudan, and in modern Iran and Iraq and Syria, and then the coastlands would be Europe and beyond. And so the idea there is north, south, east, and west, the Messiah is going to gather Jewish believers. And it also says Gentiles would seek this one who would come, that would rise up, and his rest would be a glorious place. He calls all in the Gospels to come to him, and he says, "I will give you rest." It's the rest of salvation, and it's glorious. Last week, Pastor Cliff mentioned on his trip a Jewish pastor that he met. And this pastor wrote a book on Hebrew prophecies of Messiah, and it's been it was very timely and helpful for me. He interprets Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, and then verse 10, as the day of Christ in this present age, and then verses 6 through 9, he interprets about as the age to come. And I think he may be right, and some of chapter 11 can apply to before Christ returns, but there's other parts that I think must be after, when it talks about wolves and lambs having a nap together. That's not something we see. Or toddler cobra play dates. That's not something we see today. When I was growing up, we actually had in the Philippines, a cobra under our house. And there was a little hole, and we could tell you stories about that. My parents could, but I can tell you they didn't let my little sister play by the hole of the cobra like Isaiah 11 is talking about. Well, that's another story for another time. But looking at verse 11, for example, Acts 2 lists those very nations, and some of them had different names in New Testament times, but these were those who gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And we read in the beginning of the church in the New Testament, they were gathered into the New Testament church. 3,000 of them were saved, but then there's other prophecies that predict many more before the end. And Isaiah also prophesied the Messiah would be this international, multi-ethnic Savior. That also started in Bible times. And in verse 12, the New American Standard says it this way: "He will lift up a standard for the nations." That's similar to what Jesus said in John 12. When the Greeks came, some Greeks came inquiring or seeking Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus, kind of like verse 10 talks about. And this is what Jesus said: "When I am lifted up from the earth," it's kind of the equivalent of what Isaiah is saying, "when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." In other words, this is a picture. These Greeks coming to see him is a picture of what he was going to do. And the next verse says, "He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." Jesus lifts himself up on the cross as a sign, as a banner of the cross for all people of all nations. And as he's lifted up from the earth, he starts to draw all people to himself, including, I think, a Gentile centurion soldier at the foot of the cross. And, of course, many more to come after that. But a few verses earlier in John, the high priest prophesied this, quote, that Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation of Israel only, but also to gather into one, that's the language of Isaiah, gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So his gathering of children would not just be the nation of Israel, he would be gathering those scattered abroad. And as Isaiah said, as he would gather the scattered, he'd be lifted up, and what would gather them, what would rally them together, Israel's nation and elect of all nations, would be Christ himself, what he did for all nations on the cross. And even in the context of Isaiah, thinking about those that they were in conflict with, Ephraim. That's the area of the north. And later in the chapter, it's going to mention Egypt and Assyria. Those were their perennial old enemies. But Ephraim was the land of Samaria. That was the northern kingdom that they'd been divided from, where the unfaithful Jews, they were mixed ethnically and religiously, and there had been tensions between them for quite some time. It was the divided kingdom. That's the time that we're in here. But there's a day that's promised here where that jealousy, that enmity is going to cease between Judah, the faithful Jews in the south, and Ephraim, or the Samaritans as they were called, in the north. In fact, verse 13 ends with this statement: Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Or the NIV says, be hostile. And earlier in the book, he said the head of Ephraim is Samaria. Samaria and Ephraim are used interchangeably in Isaiah. And remember, as we go into the Gospels, if you're familiar with the Gospels, there is still, in the time of the New Testament, this tension. And we see men of Judah harassing with this. This is one of the hostile insults they throw out to Jesus: you are a Samaritan and you have a demon. That's kind of the double worst thing you could say. You're a Samaritan and you have a demon. But Jesus, of the tribe of Judah, gives mercy instead of hostility to Samaritans, including one leper who would have been harassed, would have been outcast by his society. Jesus shows mercy to him. Jesus shows mercy in John 4 to a woman at a well, and it says she was surprised, quote, "For Jews refuse to have anything to do with Samaritans." And she said to Jesus, "Why are you talking to me? You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman." But Jesus comes. He intentionally goes there. He had to go to Samaria, the text says. And he began to end that age-old hostility by giving life eternally, starting with Samaritans, and revealing to her first his identity as the Messiah from Judah's line. And from Jacob, she even brings up Jacob and the well and all that, and he's tying in that to say, I am the one who speaks to you, am he. She said, I know Messiah's going to come. He says, I'm the Messiah. And she goes back to her town, and she tells them, and it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him. And they said to the woman, this is part of what they said, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They understood what Isaiah was talking about. So Jesus is beginning to lift himself up, even to hated nations. John the disciple, remember John and James, sons of Zebedee, they were called sons of thunder. John initially hated the Samaritans to the point where he asked, can you call down fire on those Samaritans? He wanted them to be wiped out. That's in Luke chapter 9. But the lion of the tribe of Judah tamed John's wild, hostile, racist heart. And God, through his grace, changed John, the son of Zebedee, the son of thunder. And Jesus made this part of his mission statement. Be my witnesses in, we know, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He could have just said to Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth, but he says, and Samaria. And he taught them for 40 days in that time before he went back up to heaven. And Acts 8 says, as the church in Judea, remember that's in the south, heard that Samaria, when they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them. John now, when the Samaritans are coming to Christ in great numbers in the early church there, they say, we got to send John and Peter. And John now is praying, not praying curses down on them. He's praying blessings down on his brothers in Christ. And it seems that the church knew that this son of thunder was now an apostle of love to Samaria. And I think that should encourage us. I think that should strengthen us. When you study some of that history and you see if God could reconcile Samaritan-Jew relations, he can reconcile a relation that you're struggling with. He can change hearts like John. He can replace hostility with peace. He can give hope. But this hope that Jesus brings isn't in changing the other person you're struggling with. This hope that Jesus gives is changing you, changing the way you view them, the way that you relate to them. This hope is not changing the other person you're struggling with. This hope that he brings is changing your heart. He has hope to change you, no matter what that struggle is. And there's this wonderful note in Acts 9, the church throughout Judea and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. They were strengthened. So the church there, Judea and Samaria, enjoyed this time of peace. They were strengthened, it says, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and they grew in numbers. I love that. And so I think some of Isaiah 11, we see a foretaste or first fruit of in New Testament times. Some of it, though, still future. But we need to remember Isaiah in his context. He's living during Israel's divided kingdom. He's looking ahead to a united kingdom of the Prince of Peace and an end to old enemies. Also in verse 14, and we won't take the time to trace out all the nations in there. There's going to be a future message on the nations, but you can read Ezekiel 37 later, a final uniting, I think, of Ephraim and Judah before the end. But Isaiah 11 ends with God bringing his people together from Assyria and Egypt, from these old enemies. There's going to be some part in that final time. We'll study that more next time because it really kind of ties in there. But I take the end of Isaiah 11 is when both chosen seed of Israel's race, ransomed from the fall, and every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball will crown Jesus Lord of all. Isaiah 2 says people and nations will come, and they'll change weapons to tools of peace as the Lord erases the curse and the fall, and he changes the earth that he alone will be exalted over. We started in Psalm 46, right before what Pastor Cliff read, it says this: he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The question again, though, is he exalted in your life? Is Christ alone where your hope is found? It's interesting, when the ancient Jews translated Isaiah 11:10 into Greek, they saw Messiah's banner as a victory banner in how they translate it, for his rule over nations, and they used the Greek word hope, that the nations would put their hope in him. And so turn to Romans 15, and I want you to see how Paul applies this text. Again, if you need hope here today, if maybe you're in a battle with someone, maybe there's been a war of words. If you lack hope, if past discouragements are continuing to plague you, if you lack joy, if you lack peace, if you lack power, if it's hard for you to endure, Old Testament passages like this are for you. This is what Romans 15:4 says: whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Here it is, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. He's saying whatever was written, he's speaking of the Old Testament, this is for us. This is so that through endurance and through the encouragement of those Scriptures that we might have hope. And here it is, verse 12, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And then he says this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This passage was inspired. The Holy Spirit powerfully inspired this text in Isaiah to fill you with hope from the God of hope. And when Paul thinks of what can I quote from the Old Testament for this point, he quotes from Isaiah 11 verse 10. Because he understood what Isaiah wrote to Judah 2,700 years ago is for Gentile hope. It's to help us endure. It's to help us be encouraged and strengthened. And that we would keep going, that we would have hope, that we would be instructed as we read these things. That the Holy Spirit, through his power, would fill us with more joy, with more peace in believing. And that we would not just have hope, that we would abound in hope. That we would abound in hope. Everything Isaiah wrote in former days is to instruct us as we endure, as we need encouragement, as we need hope. And look at the verses leading up to that quote from Isaiah 11. Look at Romans 15, 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. See, if we meditate on his welcoming mercy to us, far away from, we were strangers to the covenant of promise. We were Gentiles, far away from all these things Isaiah is writing about, but God has brought us in. He has welcomed us. Ephesians 2 talks about that. If we meditate on his welcoming mercy to Old Testament Israel also and their unfaithfulness, and we think about his welcoming mercy to us, which is undeserved in both cases, that is the key to how we can welcome sinners in a way that would glorify his mercy. And verse 9 gives that purpose. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. This is where we started. All this is so that we would glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. And so come back to Isaiah with that New Testament application in mind, calling Gentiles to rejoice with Jews in Christ and finding our hope in his rule over us. Isaiah 12 says this, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. I think this is the day of salvation that Isaiah is going to talk more and more about through Jesus, turning away God's anger. There's a day Isaiah will talk about of wrath for those who reject him, but there's also a day of salvation for his people. This is the day of salvation through Jesus, turning away God's anger. How does he do that? He has to lift himself up on the cross. He has to take that anger, that wrath that was turned towards us. Jesus said in John 3, whoever does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. But as we look to him who is lifted up like in the wilderness, he talks about that wrath of God can be taken away because Jesus bore that wrath for us and the Father can take it away. He can be just and the justifier by the one who by grace through faith trusts in Christ alone. And so this is the comfort that's going to become clearer in Isaiah 40. Comfort, he says, comfort my people that your sins are forgiven. And as we think about this truth, we should thank the Lord. We should praise the Lord. We should rejoice. And we should say, thank you, Jesus. And it's interesting, verse 1 in the original is a masculine singular you. This is an individual response to salvation personally. He's not talking to the nation here. He's talking to the individual believer here, and some think there might be a hint of the one new man in Christ addressing them in that way, Jew and Gentile together. He took away all bounder and barrier in Ephesians 2, talks about all those things, but as Paul quotes this section of Isaiah to the Gentile Christians, he applies this to, he urges us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God. And I think that may be especially how Paul is thinking of this passage here. He's saying we need to with one voice glorify God. It's a wonderful thing when we gather together here and we sing as one. We sing these great truths as one together. We glorify God. We can worship God on our own, but there's something wonderful and special about how we gather with all of our differences, all of our different ways of thinking about things and looking at things. We gather together and we look at the one true God. We sing to Him as one. And so I think that may be the sense of that singular pronoun you in Isaiah 12. One voice together in unity. And then he goes on, Isaiah 11:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. That's the word Yeshua, the Hebrew form of the Greek name for Jesus. He's my Jesus, my Savior. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And here the you is switching to the plural now in the original. And this is where even this language Jesus drew on and when he's talking to that woman of Samaria. And I think there's a hint there, even in him using this kind of language, to say that this isn't just for future ethnic Jews. The Gentile woman of Samaria, she said, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? And Jesus said to her, the water that I give will become this spring of water welling up to eternal life. It'll be like a well of salvation that you can draw from, is what he's saying. In essence, paraphrasing what Isaiah was talking about. And the woman said, sir, give me this water. Give me this water. And Jesus is presenting himself there as he says, whoever drinks from me will never thirst again. He's the thirst-quenching, soul-satisfying, all-sufficient source of salvation. He's the never-ending reservoir of joy. It says, with joy you will draw. You'll continually keep drawing. Believers can keep drawing from the wells of Yeshua and the salvation and its blessings and the gospel, and what we can draw from never runs dry, and we can never plumb all of its depths and riches. We can keep drawing more and more and more and more. And we're called to proclaim his deeds and offer this water to others. In verse 4, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among all the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. And so we're ending where we began again. His name is exalted. E.J. Young says, men forget that his name is exalted, for they do not magnify him in their hearts. They live as though he were not exalted. The task of the church is to cause men to remember that his name is exalted. Therefore, the church does not exist to give the opinions of men. Her one supreme task is that the name of God is exalted, or we could say lifted up as supreme, by proclaiming the truth. Close quote. So how are you doing with your supreme task? If we think of exaltation and evangelization is how we're to spread the supremacy of Christ for the joy of all peoples. How are you fulfilling your chief purpose of glorifying God and enjoying Him? How will you pursue that this week, this day? Will you obey the word of the Lord? Or will you hear it and then be hardened by it, as so many of Isaiah's original hearers were? One of the ways to keep our heart from becoming dull is verse 5, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. There it is again, but it starts with praising the Lord. When you're praising him, you're prizing him, and that moves you to want to do the second part of the verse, to make it made known to others, to the praise of his glory. It says, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And here the you at the end is a feminine singular. So the ladies aren't left out here. This is actually comes full circle. Man, woman, everyone in between is to make much of his greatness by our worship and to make much of his gloriousness by our words to all the earth. As we go from here, before next Sunday, there will be opportunities for us to do what this passage is saying. And you as an individual are called by a glorious Christ to make known to others what he's done. And it commands us to shout for joy and song, to cry out, to sing aloud. And so even as we're going to sing here, I don't think you can obey those kind of commands, we see them in the Psalms, without some smile, without some lifting up of your voice. And so we have an opportunity now. Are we going to worship him in the way this calls us to, the way the Psalms call us to? Do you thank God? Do you make known his deeds? And if you lack joy, sing for joy. That's what it says, sing for joy. This is one of the ways we need to stir joy. It's with music and songs that uplift the Lord. They uplift our spirit. And next Sunday morning, Pastor Corey is going to preach and give us more applications on that. I'm looking forward to that. But maybe today you came with drooping hearts and hands. I want us to leave lifting him up. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Psalm 134 commands, lift up your hands and bless the Lord. And in Isaiah 12, maybe thinking of Miriam beating her drum as she, quote, led all the women as they played and danced. Miriam sang this song, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. That's the same thing that Isaiah is saying here. And Isaiah may have even had her in mind when he's using that feminine pronoun, but do you express yourself when you sing? Do you engage in your heart and your soul and all that you are in praising the Lord? You don't have to dance in the aisles, maybe like Miriam did, but it's okay to move, and we should be moved emotionally and even physically at times. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And we can learn from Israel's praise. And so let's pray, and then let's seek to practice what Isaiah preached in our closing song and also as we go from here to our world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before your exalted and enthroned Son. And I want to ask, Lord, that you would help us not to be like those that Isaiah talks about later who honor you with their lips while their hearts are far from you, Lord, that you would help us right now to hail the power of Jesus' name, that we would lift him up as Lord of all. And we pray the words of Israel after their Exodus deliverance there with Miriam and Moses, when your breath stopped the sea, I will exalt him. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow adversaries. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, Lord, glorious in power? I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. I will praise him. I will exalt him. So help us to do that now, to the praise of your glory. In the name of the Holy One in our midst, our beautiful Savior, for the glory of Emmanuel, for the sake of our wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, and the shoot and the root of Jesse, the banner for nations, and the hope of Gentiles, whose fame will cover the earth. It's in that name that we pray. Amen.